anger and grower, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood he will make complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. It's a very serious theme in the Bible. And in fact, when we think about the word wrath, we recoil in the sense in which we ought to because of the seriousness of the wrath of God. It is a reality, the most serious reality really that we can consider apart from his amazing grace. And I think what Packer rightly does in this chapter is shows us that we really can't begin to understand grace unless we understand the wrath of God, at least to some clear degree or in some clear way. And he even makes the statement that the Bible actually speaks more about the wrath than it does about God's kindness and love. Why is it that it is so difficult for us to really speak of that? When's the last time you told someone who was an unbeliever that the end of unbelievers is hell? Recently? Just Friday. Well, good. Bill, you're not known to be reticent, and that's a good thing. But why is it that we hesitate to even speak of the wrath of God, Bill? Yeah, and so in light of the present idea, which is a very comfortable one, that God is love, and which he certainly is, but in the culture and among Christians who really are not committed to the Word of God, there's the idea that he couldn't possibly be wrathful because that doesn't fit the picture of love that we have, which is more like the doting grandfather than the God of the Bible. Andy? Yes, that's a good point. When we only know people in passing, and I think also in our culture, I can remember Francis Schaeffer telling me, don't ever give in to the idea that there are two things that you should never talk about in polite society, and that is religion and politics. Now, we've learned that in the family, there is a place to leave politics out of it, and there is a way in which we ought to wait until religion becomes an appropriate topic. In other words, sometimes in the conversation, someone will say something that really demands a gentle but clear response. But you're right. So I think generally, we don't want to talk about serious things in our culture generally, and that's true in many of our relationships, sadly. Well, yeah, that's right, because if he's right, you won't be around to be surprised. So yes, I think the idea that we need to build a certain level of trust before we can talk about serious things. And I remember a friend of mine whom many of you know, he once said, when someone said, what should we do to promote evangelism within the evangelical church? And he said, shut up for 10 years. And he was talking about the topic of how crude and abrasive sometimes Christians can be in their preaching of the gospel. So there's an unhelpful way to speak up. And there are times when silence is also a good thing, but at the same time, I always like to ask someone that if death is natural, because that's usually underlying the idea that when we die, that's just the end of everything, then why do we weep when someone we love dies? So the naturalist has no adequate account for grief or for any human emotions, and that's something in witnessing, I think, to keep in mind. Yeah, I think having a long relationship with an unbeliever, and it often happens in the context of work, but it's a wonderful thing because that's someone you can pray for and you can look for opportunities. And if you built a relationship of trust, you can talk about some of these hard realities. It's not an easy thing to talk about. Now, in our culture, what would be the wrong way of thinking about wrath? A lot of times, I think non-Christians don't have at all an understanding about what we mean by various terms. And so what would they think of when they think of wrath? Right? But what kind of anger? Clearly, God is angry, but... Yeah, so it's they think of selfish, sort of like the petulant kid who just flies off the handle. We all have that tendency, and it's one of the signs of adult maturity that we keep that under wraps. And so the idea that it's a lack of self-control, I think, would be the way that they look at it. And so they don't realize that there's another definition of wrath, and that is just anger, an anger that is based on justice. And, of course, if people think about it, even in the realm of our common culture, we have examples of that, too. Should we be angry that Islamic extremist terrorists went into a magazine in Paris, France, and killed 12 people? Should we be angry at that? Should we be angry that the Western world is not doing very much about it? Yes, there's reason to be angry about those things. That is a just anger. Now, our anger as fallen human beings, even as Christians, is never purely just, but there is a righteous anger. I think we need to be careful when and how we exercise that. Normally, our anger is simply, as Daniel said, selfish. Bill? So the ways that what we do with righteous anger is very important, because it's clear that we're not to take justice into our own hands. And so one of the things we can do is we can write to our congressmen, representatives, and senators, and we can tell them that we believe we're not adequately handling the business of Islamic terrorism, and that we need to be identifying it more clearly, and that we need to be doing things in terms of national security. We can do that, but that's the place to put it, because what does the Lord say? Vengeance is mine, but he also is in the context in Romans chapter 12 and 13 of the state. The state is one of the ways in which the Lord exercises justice and vengeance. An interesting thing, it's not sometimes useful to be an editor because it slows you down in reading and sometimes makes me angry when I see in very, very responsible, high places of written journalism, and I mentioned disinterested and uninterested in the difference back of a number of classes ago. So the one for today is enormity. It is used regularly by highly literate people wrongly, and it's robbing us of a distinction in the English language. And so someone, I forget who it was that died just this last week, and they were speaking of the enormity of their accomplishments, and I'm there, that's dead wrong, and it's still wrong according to the dictionary, although usage will change dictionaries, of course, but enormity means a great evil. It is never a good thing. So you could speak about the enormity of Hitler's accomplishments. That's enormity. But you would speak of someone else, their great accomplishments or the enormousness of their accomplishments or something like that. But enormity is not a synonym for enormousness. It's an easy one to mistake, but it's one to make sure that you say correctly. And so we would be justly angry with someone like Adolf Hitler. And one of the ways of doing something about that was, as my dad and many dads in that generation did, is you went down and you signed up in the army. And you started out as a private, and eventually you got sent overseas to fight either on the Western or the Eastern fronts or in the Pacific. And so just anger, something we have to be very careful of. So that's interesting. So R.C. Sproul this week has a whole series on anger. That would be, I'm sure, very well worth listening to. Daniel. So Daniel's making the point that we're not to take justice into our own hands, and a good example of this is in Nigeria, where officials have said if you see someone from Boko Haram, which is also it's another branch of Islamic extremism, you should kill them. Now, who was that said that? Oh, a pastor said this. Okay. Yeah, and so in the church, we are to take Jesus' position in terms of enemies, that we are to ask God to forgive them. However, there's a very fine line then in terms of just war theory of what's happening in something like Nigeria, where you have a very corrupt government, one which is really not adequate to the task of resisting the incursion of this force. And I just saw a map yesterday of how much territory they control and then other places where they're getting control. And it's huge. It's a large section of Nigeria now. And so if they come into my village and threaten my family, I have a duty to both forgive them and kill them. And I would do that because that's self-protection. Our confession clearly says that self-protection is one legitimate form of killing another human being, though we would dread doing such a thing because it's awful even when it's completely justified. And, of course, capital punishment and just war are the other two categories that our confession gives us for doing something about a threat of violence against our country, against the social order in terms of capital punishment, or against our own persons or families or communities in terms of self-defense. Why does the Bible speak of God anthropomorphically? It's interesting. He mentions anthropomorphic, but not anthropopathic. And it's a subtle distinction, but you might want to add that to that idea. But why does the Bible speak in these ways using human analogies for form? That's morphic, anthropomorphic. That would be God's hand is in it. Or God is angry. His wrath is actually anthropopathism. But it's using human forms and emotions to describe God. So I think that that's one of the reasons it would be easy then for us to mistakenly attribute to God human, let's say, distortions, particularly when it comes to the emotions, to anthropopathisms, that it would be unjust for us to attribute to God those things. And so wrath would be the one that would really fit into that category, because we can easily think about it as simply a lack of self-control, which with God, of course, is absolutely impossible. So the Lord uses those. Why? Why does he speak in those ways, Jen? It's what we can relate to. Yeah, exactly. He comes down, and we see this in the incarnation. He came to become a man in order to redeem us, and so to relate to us. One of the things you see in the book of Hebrews is not only that he's died for our sins, but he's died for our sins in order that he might be completely related to us, so that he might have complete empathy with us in our own struggles as fallen human beings. And so that's a wonderful thing, but can be easily misunderstood. Anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms in particular. And so what Bible passage or passages does Packer use to support his contention that before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which a person himself opts? There, you have to have read the chapter or be aware of the pages that that's on. I don't actually have the page number for this one. But this is a really important point for evangelism. When people want to know about the justice of hell, you believe in hell? That sounds cruel. And so he's really making this point, though he doesn't mention it so much in terms of evangelism, but I know that he has that in mind. So what are some of the passages? Well, one of them would be this in John 3:18-19. Whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the love of darkness, what is hell? It's complete darkness. In fact, the Bible refers to it as outer darkness. And so what he's saying here is that hell already reigns in a sense. The principle of hell reigns in every single sinner. And the difference is, of course, that in the end, that what hell is it represents complete separation from God's, all of his blessings. And of course, in this life, the spiritual darkness of sinners still get to enjoy, though, many of the good blessings that God has put in the common order of things. So we might call this the logic of hell, is that this is what sinners really desire. That's what they're saying. They desire this. Now, they have no idea. We have no idea how horrible that is, which is the logical end of a sinner's life. But this is what we might call the logic of hell. And I think it has tremendous evangelistic power. to simply show people that this is where our ultimate commitment lies, is to ourselves, not to the living God. And so we're already rejecting him, and we're simply going to be, in a sense, we will get the wish which underlies our rejection of God, which is that we should be a law unto ourselves, that we should be autonomous, that we should be completely able to determine our own destinies. And of course, it's a tragedy that this destiny should be the destiny of sinners. But there's a very, very clear logic to it. Yes, Landon. Yeah, those Brits are in cahoots. Yeah, there's complete alienation from God and from others, just simply follows its logical course. Exactly. Read the beginning of that quote again that you just read. That's right. So is it the state into which that you wanted is what you're going to finally get in sort of pure form in the end. And so a very serious business. And it reminds me, you think of Lewis and then taking imagery from the Bible, that Jesus is both the lamb, which is easy to think about in a sense, and he is the lion. And so I forget where it is, but I forget which character was asking about Aslan, the lion. And the response was, he's not safe. He's not safe. He will save you, but he's a lion. He is not safe. Don't ever think of God that way. And in fact, the next chapter is titled The Goodness and Severity of God. And so I think, you know, he's headed in that similar direction. And Lewis, of course, you know, has strong biblical roots, and you see that in that biblical imagery of lion and lamb. That's right, which has to do with the suppressing activity that is natural to our consciousness. So then, what is the imagery of Gehenna is an interesting one. Where does that imagery come from? This doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from something very distinctly historical. A garbage pit, yeah. I remember always as a kid, my dad taught me how to drive in the dump in Bedford, the old dump, where oddly now they have their pool. I forget what it's called anyway. The Bluffs, the Bedford Bluffs, which I thought was an interesting name. Yeah, I can remember just being fascinated as a kid. And sometimes it was burning going on there. You know, there'd be a pile of garbage that was burning. And I didn't know it at the time, but that image sticks in my mind now whenever I think of Gehenna. So everyone hearing that word in the New Testament would know exactly what that meant. You know, it's that garbage dump that you've seen where things are burning. It's an awful place. It was okay to learn how to drive there, but you didn't want to be there for any other reason than dropping off garbage. And so he asked this question, this awareness of what hell is like. How should this affect the way that we talk to non-Christians? We've talked a little bit about this already, about hell, whenever we have that opportunity, which will probably be fairly rare. But when we do, what should be our attitude? Compassion, exactly. Because as the old saying goes from Martin Luther, but for the grace of God, there's where I'm going to. Never forget, 2 summers ago, we were in Lindenville, Vermont, a place that we know well because we vacation there frequently pretty much every year. And there's a bookstore there, so we always have to make the sojourn on a cloudy day to the bookstore. And right on the corner of this wonderful bookstore, Green Mountain Books, by the way, if you're ever up there, it's one of the best general stock bookstores in New England. And there was a fundamentalist group out standing on the corner. And the one man who was, he looked like he was the leader, one of the leaders of the group. So they had a bunch of young preacher boys, and then they had 2 or 3 men that were in their 40s and 50s. And he was out there just pounding away, wrath, wrath, you're going to hell. There was no cross, no Christ, no grace. And so I went up to him and I said, sir, I believe in hell and believe in God's judgment and wrath. But where is grace? You're not giving any hope to sinners. He says, well, they've got to know they're sinners first. When you come into a town like Lindenville, the biblical literacy rate there is somewhere between 0 and 5 out of 100. And it really made me sad. No hope. They're condemned. That's all that was there was condemnation. And we listened for about 20 minutes before I went and said something to him because I wanted to see if, you know, it's legitimate to preach hell and wrath and then give the good news. But there was no good news. And he apparently didn't intend to bring good news. That's horrible. Now, according to Romans, what is God's wrath? According to Romans, what is God's wrath? Well, I'll give you the quote, and then we can talk a bit about Romans 1, 18 to 20. And this is from the book, God's resolute action in punishing sin. I like that word. You know, he's such a wordsmith. Resolute. What's he communicating with that word, resolute? It's final. It's also considered. In other words, it's exactly the opposite of losing self-control. It's considered. It's final. It's resolute. It's exactly what a judge does in court. They come up with a verdict, or they hear the verdict, of course, of the jury. So I guess it's the jury comes up with a resolute judgment. And then when the judge comes up with a sentence, it's resolute. It's something that he considers or she considers before they deliver it. And so that's an excellent choice of words. And I'm sure he thought about that before he wrote that sentence. And so in what ways, then, is the constant universal disclosure of God's wrath made? It's a continual disclosure. We might say there's a constant revelation of God's wrath going on in every person's conscience and consciousness. I like to distinguish between those two things, consciousness and conscience. What's the difference? He doesn't make this distinction here, but I'm thinking of just unpacking Romans 1, 18 to 20. What's the difference between consciousness and conscience? They're clearly related, but they're distinct. Bill? Okay, good. So a consciousness then is our general awareness. And then conscience, it's our ethical barometer or measuring stick. And everyone made in God's image then knows they have a sense of sin, of right and wrong, even if they try to erase it, try to push it back, try to suppress it. And then the more general consciousness is the consciousness that all of the things in the created order, including our own ability to think, our own sensibilities, our own perception of the natural order and the cultural order, all of our gifts and skills, all of that that we are aware of is a revelation that the God of the Bible exists truly. And so now then, here, Romans 1, 18 to 20, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, at that point, we might think, you know, this is God's judgment thundering from heaven, coming down upon men. But now he turns that and shows us that this wrath is actually revealed inside, in the interior life of human beings, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And this, of course, is one of the profoundest sections of the early part of Romans, where Paul is giving us a deep insight into the nature of man in relationship to God. We like to think, as sinners, that we can just say, I don't want anything to do with God. It's just something that Christians have made up. It's a projection, as Freud said, of our need for a father or something along those lines. And a Christian response to that is, no, actually, it's a response to a real need, that we need just not an earthly father, but we need a heavenly father. And the fact is that the reason that we want to say it's a projection is we're suppressing that knowledge. And that knowledge is constantly coming at us. Again, when we're talking to an unbeliever, we should always remember that they are there understanding that the God of the Bible exists, but they're suppressing it, they're distorting it, they're pushing it under, is what the word really is, a very forceful word to suppress. It's like suppressing evidence. It's like we're trying to hide the evidence, to push it under, to put it under the bed, to lock it away in a safe or whatever. But it's a continual activity that's going on in the unbeliever. Dave? Exactly. Yeah, good point, Dave, that no one would design a religion that talks about our condemnation as sinners. And that's the whole reason that people want to suppress the truth, is because they want to keep being sinners. That's what our nature is. That's what our wills are completely and always inclined to. And yet, by God's grace, there is hope of real change and forgiveness. So no one would invent such a religion. That's a very important thing, and sinners can understand that kind of an apologetic when we talk to them about it. Why would I invent a religion that condemns me? I'm going to invent something, like we were saying earlier, that has God as love. He's like the doting grandparent, and I can do whatever I want, and he'll always pick me up. And this, by the way, is the result of Christian Smith's sociological studies of Christian religious teenagers, because he includes Mormons, he includes a wide range of, in America, of religious teenagers, and now he's moved into that next group, which is emerging adulthood, which is interesting because that gets you into your 20s. But in the old days, there were people reigning as kings and queens when they were in their early teens and doing it as mature adults, by the way, which is interesting. But he talks about moralistic therapeutic deism as his summation of his findings, which is not good news, by the way, for evangelical Christians. Now, he said that there were some exceptions to that, but generally, your average teenager that's being raised in a religious environment is a therapeutic, moralistic deist. And one way of putting this would be, of course I believe in God and Jesus, but I really don't want them to intrude into my life unless I need them. So that's a feel-good religion. And moralism is that I should be a nice person. If religion doesn't make me a nice person, a kind person, then there's something wrong with it. You know, the moral convictions there are very squishy, but it's moralism. In other words, the idea of a savior, of redemption in history through the death of Christ on the cross, is completely absent from that thinking. And therapeutic means that basically religion is what is good for me, that makes me feel good about myself and be kind to people around me. And so that it's a thin veneer and not anything of real substance. Bill?
I just wanted to track.
Yes, indeed. Hard to sum all of that up, but I come across this in counseling, have for 35 years. I see people using psychological disorders, which I believe are real, by the way. I mean, not in every case, because there are people that claim stuff that's just not the case. There are ways of diagnosing various disorders. And that's something that has, you know, professional expertise relative to it. But they use that as an excuse, and that's where I have to draw the line. So I wrestled early on in my ministry. I wrestled with, is it real? Are these things just made up? And then I realized, no, they're not. So there are disorders. Sin has disordered us psychologically as well as morally, and the two are intimately related. But it never leaves us without excuse. That's the place where I really have come down. So it's real? Yes, it is. But it never leaves people without excuse for their behavior. We have this. I mean, we have the insanity plea for murder. And while there may be some truth to that in terms of disorder, I know that it's used in ways that it is not legitimate at all. My sudden anger that might lead to murder is not an excuse for murder. So is there something that's true insanity where that might happen? I'm open to that possibility. So the point Bill made is that we live in a tremendously psychologized age when we judge things in terms of psychological categories. Think about introvert, extrovert. Those are terms that I really don't like. I don't think they're really useful. And they're particularly not useful for those who are reserved in their natures. But we use that. So that's just a way of categorizing. When we think of anthropology, which is the doctrine of man in the Bible, we need to take our cue from the scriptures first and not from the categories of psychology. And then we can assess the categories of psychology because in many ways they may be helpful. So how can a person be delivered from God's wrath? This is the good news. Of course, by the Lamb of God. And one of the things he quotes is Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So it's one thing to be justified, but I think he's looking now at future judgment especially. But we're saved from the wrath of God, or what Paul to the Thessalonians writes as the wrath to come. There is a judgment, and you can picture the person meaning well, perhaps, but not giving the whole story, you know, with the placard on the streets of New York City saying, you know, the judgment day is coming. It surely is, but please offer the sinner grace, because there is a way of averting that judgment. It brings up a question that he doesn't deal with this in this chapter, but you often will hear preachers say that we shouldn't become Christians, repent, just out of a fear of hell. And I want to say, really? Is it maybe not just out of a fear of hell? But I can remember when I first became a Christian, I was aware of my sinfulness and what I deserved. And it was a wonderful, liberating feeling to know that I was no longer going to be subject to this because of Christ. Daniel? Yeah, thank you. That's an excellent verse. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, terror of the Lord. You know, if the building's on fire and you see the flames licking under the door and smoke coming through, you have every reason to want to get out of that building. And if someone shows you the single exit door, which is the Lamb of God, then running to that door out of the fear of the flames is a very important thing to do. So the burning building is a useful analogy, I think, in evangelism, indeed. Yeah, that one worked. It could still work today. Yeah, he definitely is a fan of Edwards. There are a couple things. First of all, what are some of the important truths that we shall never understand if we do not face the truth concerning God's wrath? So he's connecting this now, as he does throughout the book, with all of the other points of knowing God, really. And so we couldn't understand the good news, Christ's propitiatory death, the wonder of his redeeming love, the hand of God in history, especially in dealing with us. We couldn't understand the book of Revelation, the whole book. Our evangelism will lack urgency. Our knowledge of God and our service of him will not be in accord with God's word. And so those are benefits of knowing this doctrine, and also the liability of not knowing it. And that's a nice summary that he gives there. And then finally, he gives, A.W. Pink talks about why we should frequently meditate on God's wrath. And there are three things: to impress us with God's hatred of sin. So that, you know, it will teach us how awful sin is and help us in our own sanctification to reject sinfulness, to foster the fear of God. So now that's turning it more in a positive light, that we live before him with filial fear and respect, deep respect, profound respect, and then to draw out fervent praise to the Lord Jesus for delivering us from the wrath of God. And so it really leads us to worship the Lord and to rejoice in our knowledge of him. And so, you know, at the end, the question that we want to be considering is, how do we meet the test of readiness to meditate on this theme? Are we willing to do that? Is it something that's important? That's why, if you read the whole Bible, this is why expository preaching is so important. I don't get to pick and choose what I like from the Bible. If I pick 1 Corinthians, I got to preach on the whole thing. Stuff that's not so comfortable and the stuff that's maybe a little easier to preach and accept. And so that's true of Bible reading in general. If we're reading the whole of the Bible, then we're going to come across this doctrine a lot. At the end, there's an optional question. I'm working from a study guide here, by the way, in case you hadn't noticed. Usually, the end of the chapters, he will say that there's an optional question in terms of, here it just says, look at the images that describe God's wrath. And so, in Mark 9 and Matthew 8, we have these images. We have hell. We have their worm does not die. He says that's the endless dissolution of personality by a condemning conscience. Kind of reminds me of the great divorce that Landon brought up. The fire that is not quenched, which is the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure or his judgment. There's outer darkness, that's the knowledge of the loss of God and all good. And then finally, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is self-condemnation and self-loathing. So these are very powerful images, and it's often pointed out by preachers, and rightly so, that Jesus, of all of those who have something to say in the New Testament, speaks of hell more than anyone. Very important. Of course, there are four different accounts in the Gospels of Jesus' ministry. And so, just something for the coming weeks, I've noticed as I looked ahead that when you get into the next section, so we'll talk about goodness and severity is an 8-9 page chapter. Then you get into the jealous God is another short chapter. But then if the third part of the book is if God be for us, so here we get into the, as it were, privileges of being God's people. Heart of the gospel is now 20 pages. The sons of God is 30 pages. We are not doing these in 1 week. And so, Landon, you can breathe easy until the 1st of May. So I was thinking I'd go at least to the end of March, but now it looks like I'll go pretty much through the end of April. Because we don't want to rush through this. It's such a great book.